Chapter 3, that's where we'll start off here in a little bit, not immediately, but we'll get there in just a second. Galatians chapter 3. Can you ask me that question again? That's what the theology professor asked his student. Can you ask me that question again, he said. Because he had just finished, the theology professor had just finished his lecture, a lecture on the pastorate, specifically who is qualified for the pastorate, and even more specifically that only men have been set apart by God to be pastor. And at the end of the lecture, this pastoral studies seminary student, and this is a real story, this is not a preaching story, but at the end of the lecture, the pastoral studies seminary student raised his hand and asked the question, now, what if you have a man who is lost, who gets a sex change operation and becomes a woman? And then she gets saved, and then she's called to preach. Can she serve as a pastor, or can she, after she's had the reverse sex change operation and is a man again, can he now serve as pastor of a local church? Can you ask me that question again? Now, we all know there's nothing new under the sun, but no previous generation of Christians has ever had to answer that question. Now, Solomon may have had to deal with harlots arguing over maternity rights, but he never had to grapple with whether or not one of the harlots had, before the gender transition, fathered the child. I want you to think about the concerned student's question. And after you work past the initial shock factor and the obligatory nausea that accompanies such thoughts, I want you to realize that this student was assuming that a man can become a woman, right? That was his assumption. Inherent to his question is an underlying assumption that a man can become a female or that a female can become a male. This young man who is preparing, this young man who was preparing for the pastorate at a Baptist seminary had unwillingly caved to the cultural consensus that states the only differences between male and female are strictly aesthetic. And you would be wrong to believe that this is an isolated incident. You would be wrong to believe that this is a viewpoint that's restricted, actually just a secular opinion. Many, many who would identify themselves as Christian would hold to the same view, that a female could become a male or a male could become a female. To be sure, many would be repulsed at the idea of a sex change operation. They'd feel sorry for someone who wanted to go through that. Many would affirm that Paul was not off base when he wrote that women are not permitted to pastor. I say many, not all. But once you get past those basic, broad issues, how would most Christians answer the question, what's the difference between a man and a woman? I mean, how would you answer it? Mom, Dad, what's the difference between a male or a female? And if the only response that we can give is plumbing or hormones, if that's the only difference, if that's the only answer that we can provide those people, whether they're our kids, grandkids, or people who live next to us or work with us, if the only response that we can give is that the only difference between a male and a woman are plumbing and hormones, that's a dangerous answer in a society where plumbing can be rearranged, hormones can be supplemented, and homosexuality has been normalized. That's a dangerous, confusing, and unbiblical answer. I think it's amazing, and you've heard me say this before, that gender, the most basic aspect of our humanity, has become such a confusing issue. I mean, just pick up a paper or scan your newsfeed, however you read the news, and you'll come across phrases such as transgender or unisex or gender transition or gender expression or gender dysphoria or gender fluidity or my personal favorite, but the politically incorrect, gender bender. I mean, the type of news stories describing a male transitioning to female or female transitioning to male was once, even in my lifetime, unheard of. They were outliers, but now those stories are becoming more regular, if you know what I mean. And you can find these stories across a broad spectrum of media outlets. I guess it would have been 12 years ago now, in the summer of 2007, Rick Riley, who was then an editorialist for Sports Illustrated magazine, which at the time I had a subscription to, and his editorial always, I forget what it was called, but it was the last article in the magazine. And in the July 9th, 2007 issue of that Sports Illustrated magazine, he wrote about running into his old sports columnist buddy, Mike Penner, but he didn't recognize Mike. That's because Mike Penner had become Christine Daniels. And Riley goes on to wonder in his article why he couldn't see it coming. And he's trying to deal with whether the fact that his old slash new buddy is now, quote unquote, a decent looking babe. Now, obviously, in July 9th of 2007, that wasn't the end of the story. But I kept up with Christine Daniels in the news. And I'm shooting from the hip here. I didn't write it down. I should have. But I think about a year later, Christine Daniels transitioned back to Mike Penner. And not long after that, Mike Penner committed suicide. Because the issue wasn't a female trapped in a male's body. The issue was a human, a male, who needed help. And becoming a female and then becoming male again wasn't the answer. Now, these references establish the fact that in our culture, gender identity has become confused. And the confusion is not restricted to gender identity. It encompasses gender roles. And this confusion is not isolated to the culture, but has infiltrated Christianity. So my purpose tonight, when we talk about this ultimate issue and how it regards a timeless truth, I want to serve you tonight by asking and hopefully biblically answering three questions. And those questions are these. Are there functional or only physical differences between male and female? So, has God designed distinct roles and functions for men and women beyond just the physical? Second, if there are functional differences between man and woman, does that mean that men and women are not equal? Because if there are somehow functional differences, how can they be equal? We need to answer that. And then third, why on earth does this even matter? What does this mean for me and for Bible Baptist Church? And so that's why I've got you in Galatians chapter 3. And let's read in Galatians chapter 3. And let's start off reading in verse 26. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. Ye are, what's the next word? All the children of God. How? By faith. Not by birth. Not by your sex. Not by any other standard. So not everybody who exists is a child of God, but you are all the children of God by faith, and not just by faith in faith or faith in a religion or faith in whoever, but by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that's not a reference to water baptism. It's a metaphor of being immersed, having been immersed, having been buried in Christ as a result of your faith. That's what baptized means, by the way, is to be immersed. That's why we put people all the way under the water and bring them up. So as many of you as have been baptized, have been immersed, have been buried in Christ, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I've read this passage. I think it's pretty obvious why I've read this passage, but a lot of folks who make the argument that there is no difference between male and female on a functional level or any other level besides the obvious, they often go to Galatians 3:28 to prove their point. And before we go any further from this, I think it's important for us to understand that within Christianity, there exists a debate over gender roles. So within Christianity, there is a general consensus, although that is eroding, that if you're male, you're male, and if you're female, you're female, and you can't transition to one or the other. I say that's a general consensus within Christianity. I'm talking about broadly speaking here now. I'm not. You have to think beyond just the people that you know in this church or other churches, but I'm speaking on broad terms of Christianity. But even that idea that male is male and always male and female is female and always female and you can't transition from one to the other, even that idea is eroding within, I shouldn't call it an idea, it's a fact, but even that is eroding within some Christian circles, and that's disappointing to say the least. But there's even more erosion, and it has been for quite a while, that there are distinct gender roles when it comes to male and female. And the opposing positions within Christianity are called complementarian and egalitarian. And I want to define those terms, because those aren't terms that we use on a regular basis, and you may use those terms in a different context. I'm using them now in a theological sense, okay? So first of all, a complementarian. Complementarians believe that men and women are created equal in the image of God, equal in their essential dignity and personhood. By God's good and glorious design, men and women, while equal in essence and equal in value, have distinct complementary roles, both in the home and in the church. God has assigned husbands self-sacrificial leadership in the home, and wives to co-labor alongside their husbands in that regard. God has called qualified men to the burden of responsibility of self-denying leadership in the church and the congregation to respect and follow that leadership. That's the complementarian view. So a complementarian is not going to believe that a woman can be ordained as a pastor of a church. Now, egalitarians, and I want to make the distinction here because the definition of egalitarian is just human equality, basically, which every Christian should agree with that. I'm talking about the definition theologically speaking, how it's used in theological circles when it comes to this debate. And egalitarians argue that God created men and women equal in all respects, and by that they mean that there are no functional distinctions. None. Only physical distinctions. So male and female roles and functions are interchangeable, both in the home and in the church. And therefore, male, what they call male hierarchy, that men are to lead their homes and men are to lead in the church, that is a result of the fall, not an aspect of a biblical understanding. And like I mentioned, the most vocal proponents of egalitarianism cite Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Go ahead and look at it with me again. Here's what they say. I'm a complementarian. And they would say to me, and have said to me, Travis, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the primary proof text for their position. So, for instance, the web pages of Christians for Biblical Equality, CBE. It's a Christian organization, obviously, and here's what they write. They say about themselves that we believe that the Bible, properly interpreted, teaches the fundamental equality of men and women of all ethnicities and all economic classes based on the teachings of Scriptures reflected in Galatians 3:28. And a lady by the name of Rebecca Gruthius, in her 1997 book, Good News for Women, A Biblical Picture of Gender Equality, writes about Galatians 3:28 that it is the most important text on biblical equality. That the fundamental Pauline theological it's the fundamental Pauline theological basis for the inclusion of women and men as equal and mutual partners in all ministries of the church. And so here you have people who love the Lord and who love the Scriptures and have totally different views of what Galatians 3:28 is teaching and what individuals say the Bible speak about when it comes to the roles of men and women. And so that leads me to ask myself, did Paul use Galatians 3:28 to teach the negation of specific gender roles? Is Paul teaching that there exists no distinct functional difference between men and women when he writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female? Is Paul teaching that there exists no distinct functional difference? And the answer is no. No, that's not what he's teaching. And the reason is simple. Galatians 3:28 is not a proverbial statement about gender roles. In fact, it's not about gender roles at all, Galatians 3:28. This verse, as with all passages of Scripture, must be interpreted in its context. And the only way that someone can argue that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ, the only way to argue that verse is the fundamental Pauline theological basis for the inclusion of women and men as equal and mutual partners in all functionality when it comes to the church and home, the only way you can make that statement is by ripping it from its context. The context of Galatians 3:28 makes it abundantly clear that in Christ, an awesome prepositional phrase, in Christ, men and women are this. Verse 24, a verse we didn't even read, but I'm talking about the context. Men and women in Christ are justified by faith. Men and women in Christ are free from the bondage of legalism. In other words, we are not saved by keeping laws. We are not saved by certain rules. We're not saved by certain religious practices. Men and women equally are children of God. Men and women are equally clothed with Christ. Men and women are equally possessed by Christ. That's what it means to be baptized in Christ, to be in Christ. Men and women are equally heirs of the promise given to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. All believers, black, white, free, slave, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, all believers are justified and blessed with Abraham in Christ. Amen. We become heirs of the promise of God when we are in Christ, and we receive that by grace through faith, not by the law of works. Galatians 3:28 does not abolish gender-based roles established by God and redeemed by Christ. The issue isn't even addressed. What's addressed is the believer's identity and inheritance in Christ. The believers. Therefore, a believer, this is such good news. A believer will receive everything that Jesus receives. And that applies to Jews, it applies to Greeks, free men, slaves, men and women. So that means that any sense of pride, any sense of superiority that someone might have because they're male, or because they're white, or because they're educated, or because they're born free, or born in Kentucky, or born in Texas, any idea of pride or superiority that you have because of that is wrong. And any sense of jealousy or inferiority that you might feel because you're not born this way, or you don't have this advantage, or you're not belonging to that gender or that class or that economic status, any feeling of pride or superiority or jealousy or inferiority should not exist between these groups, between these people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ alone. This is why being a Christian and belonging to a local church should be the most unifying aspect of the most unifying experience of our humanity. Because regardless of our background, regardless of our family, regardless of our ethnicity, in Christ, we are equal. We are equally lost apart from him, and we were equally saved by him. So Jews should no longer think themselves superior to Greeks. Free men should no longer think themselves superior to slaves. Men should not think themselves superior to women. All are in Christ, and all share an equal value and dignity in Christ. So it's true. Men and women are equal in essence. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. That does communicate that men and women are equally loved, equally valued, equally gifted, and equally called to minister in and through the church. Absolutely, amen. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ, does not mean that we are no longer male or female, right? It also didn't mean that you might not no longer be a slave or a freeman. Philemon was a Christian who evidently owned slaves, and Onesimus was one of the slaves that he'd owned. That's a hard thing to work through. We did that a while back, if you remember. But the fact that there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ, also means that we are united in Christ. We should never be boastful or arrogant against each other. That should never happen. It means that we should never feel inferior. It means that we should never feel without value in our church. But this verse does not teach anything about men or women having the same role and function in the home and the church. Now, an egalitarian would say to me, Travis, for there to be equality, there must be interchangeability. Okay? That's the argument that they would present. Travis, you're trying to say that there's equality, but you're also saying there's a distinction in roles and function, and so the balance is tipped then, and there's no equality. Because if there's going to be equality, Travis, there has to be interchangeability of roles and of function. In other words, for me to say that men and women are equal in Christ and then turn around and say, but only a man can be ordained as a pastor, only a man should preach at the local church gathered, egalitarians would say, Travis, that's double talk. And I would say to them, beloved, that's Bible talk. The Bible clearly and consistently teaches the distinction of roles along with the equality of essence. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm only going to read one verse, but I want you to see it. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read just verse 7. I'm talking about distinction of roles and equality of essence. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And here's what God's word says to us. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. It's talking about your wife. It's not talking about every woman in the world. This is not a male-female thing. This is except for in the sense of husbands are males and wives are females, okay? It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Peter is teaching that a man's wife, and all women are heirs with Christ. We've just read that, whether that woman is single or married. But here the context is marriage. So Peter is teaching us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a man's wife is heir with her husband and is equal with her husband in salvation and in position before God. It's not the man is somehow more spiritual or more connected or whatever else. They are co-heirs in every way. And also in this verse, we are reminded that she is the weaker vessel. for whom the husband is to protect and provide. Now, that doesn't mean, you know what? The wife may be skilled in martial arts, and she may be able to defend the home better than the husband. But the husband has the responsibility and is accountable to protect and provide for his wife. Are you understand what I'm saying? She may be able to earn more and maybe does earn more, but the husband is accountable and responsible to protect and provide for his wife and for his family. And in the same verse, we have difference in roles, but equality of worth. Difference in roles, but equality of worth. Now, maybe you're thinking, so what? So what? I mean, this just sounds like creating trouble. And maybe some of you, what does this matter? Well, the question is that we have to answer is not just what is the difference, but why does it matter? And the so what question is something I think of every time I preach. So what does this mean for how am I to live? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for the ministry of our church? And here's how I'm going to answer it. Men and women who live and work together in complementarity in the home and in the church, when that is happening, there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more satisfying, nothing more delightful, and nothing more God-glorifying. But when that's out of bounds, for whatever reason, it's not beautiful, satisfying, delightful, or God-glorifying. Equality of essence and distinction in roles and function matter. Male headship in the home and in the local church. Service and equality of service in the home and the church. These are truths that have to be lived and celebrated, not truths to be ignored and not truths for which we owe an apology. And so let me land the plane by talking about four things, and that might not be as fast as you think it could be, but we're going to land the plane by talking about four issues, four reasons, I should say, why this issue is so important, why we must understand, teach, and practice the biblical equality and distinction between male and female. And here's the first reason. Are you ready? Because men and women are different. Because men and women are different. Now, you can look at that graphic up there, and some of you can get upset at me when you see that graphic. But if you get upset at me when you look at that graphic, let me tell you this. Just get a sense of humor, will you? Yeah, I'm sure that there are some women who shop quicker than men, but not most of the ones that I've come across in my lifetime. I'm just trying to have a little levity here with an easy example. Men and women are different. What do you think? And it's not just physical. And you know why? Because in the day that God created man, and that's not just talking about the male species, it's talking about mankind. In the day that God created mankind, in the likeness of God made he him, male and what? Male and female created he them. And so God, who is one and yet eternally and has eternally existed, three persons, and those three persons are distinct, one triune God, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal and distinct. We are also created in the image of God, equal and distinct. We are not created as androgynous beings. And nor were we created with a mistaken gender identity. Every one of us who were born with the proper sex. Every one. And I do think it's sad and disturbing and an obvious call for help for somebody to think, born male, and to think that they're the wrong sex. I think that person needs our patience, and that person needs our love, and that person needs our help. But they are not being helped to be told that they can transition to a different sex. They are being hurt. The differences between man and woman are intrinsic. You know what that means? That means it's rooted in who we are. And those differences are God-designed. It's not a result of blind, fate, chemical processes. You know, if you believe that up from the muck you arose, or as Del Tackett says on the first Wednesday night of the month, that's coming up not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday following, up from the goo we arose. If you believe that, well, then so what? If science and technology will let you change things, it might be a little odd, and we might be able to snicker and tell a joke about it, but so what? Right? I mean, if that's what you believe. But that's not what God's Word teaches. And Christians definitely shouldn't act that way. The differences between man and woman are intrinsic, they're God-designed, and they're meant to be understood and embraced for our good and for God's glory. Now, there is much by way of Christian discipleship which is applicable both to men and women. We've seen that. Are you following me? There is much. Much that is applicable when we read the Bible, just about all, really, to man and woman. But look with me in Titus. Titus chapter 2. I'm thinking about this. Here, I want you to see this. Titus chapter 2. Most things by way of Christian discipleship are applicable to both man and woman, but there are things that are unique. So Paul instructed, Titus obviously is a letter from Paul to Titus. It's a letter about what it means to be qualified to be a bishop, to be a pastor. And you see it right there. I'm kind of repeating myself, and I'm going to say this again here in a little bit. But if you see Titus chapter 1, verse 6, here's some of the qualifications to be a bishop, to be a pastor, to be an elder. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. And that's not a generic term there, husband. It doesn't mean that you could be a wife, but a one-man wife. You're the wife of one husband. It's the husband of one wife. But I want you to notice chapter 2. Paul instructed the mature women to teach the younger women. You see it there? And now the King James is not as kind as I was. The King James says in chapter 2, verse 3, the aged women, which is mature women, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the who? The who? The young women. To be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, not to every man that walks the face of the earth, but to their own husbands, that the word of God may be blasphemed, or may not be blasphemed. In other words, a pastor, Titus, is to teach and disciple everybody, but there are some things that need to be taught, specifically, Titus, to the younger women by the older women. There is no such thing as a young man who's called to women's ministry. Amen. Are you following me? I'm called to disciple the young ladies. No, you're not. Actually, you're not. And as pastors, or as a pastor, I need to recognize and account for this. As churches, we need to recognize and account for this. That's why we need both sexes in the church. That's why we need older people and younger people in the church, right? Not just a certain demographic. Well, here's why we need to understand, teach, and practice biblical manhood and womanhood, because men and women are different. Here's the second reason, because Scripture speaks to this issue consistently and clearly. And I've given you one example here, and there's others. Beloved, if the Bible consistently and clearly speaks about this issue, then we should too. And we need to remember, not just with this doctrine, but with every doctrine, that we must teach it with clarity and charity. Disagree with me if you want. I want to be charitable in what I have to say, and I want to argue as best I can from a biblical perspective. Nobody has to agree with me, But this is what the Bible teaches. And as the pastor of this church, imagine this pulpit, if you will, even though I'm an Army man and not a Navy man, but imagine this pulpit, if you will, to be the helm of a ship. And I've got one of the, whatever they call that. What's it called, Bob, this thing right here? Okay. The thing where you steer the ship. I got my hands on it, and I'm steering it because God's called me to pastor this church. And this is how it's going to be steered according to what God's word has to say. And we have to speak these things with clarity and charity. Beloved, please listen to me. If your teaching is clear but uncharitable, you're dropping the ball and harming the gospel. And if your teaching is charitable but not clear or wrong, then you're dropping the ball and harming the gospel. It has to be both. And gender roles, male headship, these things are not just theoretical issues. These are not just historical issues. These are not issues, God help us, of white supremacy. These are issues that have a bearing on the church's message and ministry. We're not just talking about who can be or who cannot be ordained, although we are talking about that. But the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood is related to how we view God, how we view the home, how we view the church, and how we view discipleship. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in all of those places, Paul places the distinction of male and female being distinct in their roles and function as the norm of Christian marriages and Christian churches and in worship. You know, the only core competency listed for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 and when you talk about in Titus 1, the only core competency listed is apt to teach. That's it. All the other are character issues and character qualifications, and they're tied to family, you know, quite often. The God-given, word-based requirement for healthy Christianity and church life is not just related to but rooted in this issue. It's not peripheral. So we need to understand it, because men and women are different, because Scripture is consistent and clear on the issue, and because when this teaching is denied, altered, or unpracticed, the results are disastrous. Many marriages suffer continual tension or disenchantment because the husband and wife have not had clear, consistent, charitable, biblical teaching and modeling of what marriage fundamentally is, and what the appropriate relationship between a man and a woman is. And men, if you think male headship means that you get to boss your wife around, then I don't care where you pick that up. You picked up something wrong. Women, I thought you'd amen that. I thought I had some support there. I mean, come on. Hey, look, leadership is not, I'm the one who gets to decide. I don't care if you're leading your home, you're leading a ministry in the church, leading the church, leading an office, leading a job. Leadership, biblically speaking, is responsibility and accountability. And not just to the ones we lead, but to God. And so it's not, hey, wife, what's for supper? Hey, wife, get my chips. Hey, wife, here's what we're doing. God help the man who thinks that's leadership. They don't know it. Male headship in the home doesn't mean I don't change diapers. You better change a diaper. Is that your kid? Change its diaper. And learn to love it. That kid's going to be changing your diaper in about 40 years. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, we've all heard the tired joke that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But I wonder if we're doing a good job explaining what on earth that means besides the obvious. Servant leadership is what men are called to, both in the home and in the church. And it's not a fuzzy term. We take all kind of great pains to try to talk around that. And we want to make sure people understand that servant leadership is not a dictatorship. that wives and churches are not the de facto serfs and of their husbands and pastors. Servant leadership does not mean dictatorship, but beloved, servant leadership doesn't mean no leadership either. Right? Male headship is strictly defined in Scripture as the opposite of a grasp for power. The headship of men in church and the home is rooted everywhere in Scripture as protection and provision. This is why the Apostle Paul calls the man who will not provide for his family. Does anybody know what he says in 1 Timothy 5:8? The man who will not provide for his family is what? Worse than an infidel. And I don't want to get sidetracked here, but that's why I'm very adamant about protecting my family. Somebody breaks into my home. Somebody does something to harm my family. I'm not going to sit back and pray sweet baby Jesus will take care of it all. I'm going to do everything that I can do to protect my family, because if I'm worse than an infidel for not providing for my wife, what am I if I won't protect my wife? It's not hard to figure out. And as I've already mentioned, the Apostle Peter calls on husbands to recognize that both the woman is the weaker vessel, but she's also the heir together of the grace of life with her husband. Ephesians 5 defines male headship as a man giving up his own wants in order to care for his wife as his own body. You know, I can illustrate this really easily. We moved from Texas to Kentucky so that I could take the pastor of this church. I'm the pastor of this church. Diana's not the pastor of this church. She's every bit as much a part of my ministry. I don't have a ministry apart from her. I am the man who I am because of her partnership with me in life and in ministry. But I'm the one who is the pastor of this church. But I would never even have come here. I would never even have talked to your pulpit committee. I would have never have done any of those things if, after the first phone call, when I sat down with her and I said, guess who called me today? And here's what they asked me. What do you think? If she would have said, no way. No. Then guess what I would have said? Can you guess? I would have said to the pulpit committee, this is not for us. Because God has given her a brain. She has a spiritual core. We walk together. And if my wife is that adamant that this is not for us, then I need to listen. Amen? And maybe we could say, hey, look, now, maybe we could talk about it some more. And all, yes, all those things. But any man who will not listen to what his wife has to say about issues is a fool, and vice versa. But leadership comes to the fact that we have to make a decision, and here's the criteria that we're going to use, and here's how we're going to go forward. A man who would see headship as a warrant to abuse is not simply confused, he's a blasphemer. Did you hear what I said? A man who would use his God-given position of headship as a warrant to abuse, physically, emotionally, verbally, however, that person is not just confused, he's a blasphemer and probably doesn't grasp the gospel himself. An abusive man is no more representative of biblical male headship than a father who gives his child a snake when the child asks for a fish is representing the fatherhood of God. That's straight from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Yeah, and we can all point to people. We can all point to men who abuse leadership. And we can even point to pastors who abuse leadership as if some excess, as if some bad example somehow nullifies all the teaching of God's word. It doesn't. It just shows that that person's way out of line with what God's word teaches. Male headship is not represented by violent men, but by men whose aggression is directed towards subduing their own fallen wills in order to protect and provide for their wife, their children, or their church. Headship is not about raw sovereignty. It's about covenant responsibility. And so when this teaching is denied, altered, or unpracticed, the results are disastrous for the home and the church. And then finally, and we do land the plane here, landing gear is touching down because biblical authority is at issue. Ultimately, this issue is one of biblical authority. Will we allow the church or the culture, will we allow the culture to shape our thinking and our theology? Or will we follow God's good and glorious design for men and women in the home and in the church? Now, that's the question we have to answer. Does the culture define this, or does God's word define this? And maybe we can go into this at another time because my time is spent, and maybe we will pick it up, or maybe we'll do a Q&A about all these topics we've discussed. And maybe these are all things that are percolating in my mind about that this series. But within Christianity, and I'm talking about within conservative Christianity, names that you know and have trusted in the past, this issue has become all of a sudden super fuzzy and somehow confusing and controverted. And it's because we don't stick to a biblical understanding of what the text teaches, but we let the culture somehow dictate what we're going to proclaim and believe. And beloved, as Christians and as churches, we are to engage and we are to shape. That means light and salt, the culture. We are not to ape or copy the culture. It is not the business of the church to be conformed to the culture, but it is the business of the church to conform, to be conformed to Christ by our understanding of Scripture and following after God and for Him to use us in such a way. The issue of complementarianism and egalitarianism is increasingly acting as a watershed, distinguishing between those who will accommodate Scripture to culture or those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture, or at least be a lighthouse in the culture. And when the authority of God's Word is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. I want to say that again. And we're going to close with that. Where the authority of God's word is undermined, the authority and the power of the gospel will not long be acknowledged. This is not just a traditional kind of outdated view that we're going to keep following because we're here in the foothills of the Appalachians in Kentucky. Okay. It has nothing to do with that. So, well, you know, if we were an urban church, maybe things would be a little different. No, it's a biblical issue. And so that means that the distinctions that God describes are not somehow bad or limiting, but they're for our joy and they're for our fulfillment and they're for His glory. And when we work together in complementarity at home and in the church, He is glorified, we are blessed, and we have great opportunity for the gospel. Let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed with some singing. Come on ahead, y'all. And we'll sing this verse of benediction together. We're talking about timeless truth for ultimate issues. These issues have been around, and God's Word speaks to them. And we don't need to be afraid of that. We just need to honestly and faithfully be still and know that our God is God. That's what we're going to sing. So as our musicians play, let's sing this together.